We'll read from the first 8 verses of this chapter, but consider verses 7 and 8 in our meditations this evening. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May you be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. In music, there are various combinations of notes that, when played together, create an unrestful and unsatisfying tone to the ear. We yearn to hear a line of music that is being carried along by these dissonant chords resolve into a place of satisfying rest. And is this not a picture of the soul with God? Does not the daily life of the believer progress at best with a range of unrestful and dissonant chords, afflictions, anxieties, trials, blindness, unbelief, and sin? And does that not bring us to long for soul-satisfying rest? Did not the disciples, in fact, when they were in a storm and the waves were crashing onto their boat, cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing? And it was not the Lord, was it not, who came to them and said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then calmed the raging storm and calmed his dismayed disciples. The discordant nature of our lives, where we are yet longing for spiritual rest in a veil of tears and sorrows and trials and troubles, hurts and pains and ignorance and unbelief. This is where we find the bride in Song of Solomon this evening. Her own afflictions and her own trials, her own frailty and her own ignorance lead her to petition the bridegroom here in the Song of Solomon for satisfying communion with him. She asks, where can I find you? In preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper this evening, we'd like to consider from verses 7 to 8 the theme, where Christ shepherds his flock, where Christ shepherds his flock. And under this idea, we hope to see this, that the great shepherd leads his anxious flock to his place of rest and strength. The great shepherd leads his anxious flock to his place of rest and strength. But before we consider this theme, and a theme which we hope that will settle our hearts even this night into greater rest and comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should say a couple words about the Song of Solomon, particularly how it is that we should interpret this song and take it. It is indeed a love song that we have before us, but there's been various ways to interpret the book in the history of the church. Some people take it just literally as a song, a human love song, which is depicting this pure love between a man and a woman. And then it's taken as simply an allegory, showing the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And then the oldest interpretation in the church has been both, that it's both a song about human love, but one that leads us to consider in a greater way the relationship and the dealings that Christ has with his church, his dear bride. Along with parables, as we heard this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins, we need to be careful at all times on how we interpret some of the details of the parable or the allegory. And here with the Song of Solomon, it's an opportunity. In fact, we're required to take an allegorical interpretation, whereas in other places in Scripture and in the history of the church, the allegorical interpretation would indeed be the wrong interpretation. And so perhaps we don't interpret every one of the details. Somebody let me know this week that one they were aware of in the Song of Solomon is that some think that the goat's hair that's mentioned in chapter 4 is speaking of Christ's own locks of hair, which is likely not the point of the passage. But we do take this in an allegorical way, and the accent this evening, with God's help, will not be on the human love story as it will be on what we learn about Christ and his dealings with his people. Well, we hope to see this under two heads this evening: her desire and his direction. Her desire and his direction. Under the heading her desire, we are going to consider three things that we see here: how she addresses the bridegroom, what she asks for from him, and how she argues her case, how she persuades him to give what she asks. And the first thing we would consider is her address. And so draw your attention back to verse 7. "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock." The Shulamite bride addresses Solomon, or the bridegroom addresses the bride here, not by his name, but by a description: "You whom I love." This is her way of addressing him elsewhere. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see in each of the verses that she speaks to the bridegroom as "the one I love." Perhaps children someday might be going through the case, the family case, and come across some love letters that your parents had as they wrote each other before they were married. You might find them addressing themselves in other ways other than their first names, perhaps a nickname or a term of endearment. Well, the bride addresses the bridegroom here in a great term of endearment, a term of great affection: "You whom I love." And the question is, how is it that she comes to call him "you whom I love," the one I love? Is it not because she has already come to experience the love that he has for her? Verse 2 here tells us in chapter 1, "For your love is better than wine." And verse 4 says, "We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." So she's already come to experience the love that the bridegroom has for her. But does she not also address him this way because he has drawn her and he has brought her into his chambers of love? Verse 4. Has she not come to know something of his special concern for her? And does she not know his name? Verse 3 says, "Your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you." She knows him by name. It's a name that is a sweet fragrance to her. And so the one as the Shulamite in this Song of Songs, or as we refer to as the bride, knows him. And is it not so with Christ and his church? And is it not so with us? Are not the names of Christ those things that speak to the works and the person of Christ, who we know? Does not the one whom we love have the title Christ, that is, the anointed one, the one anointed to preach glad tidings of peace to perishing sinners? Does not the one whom we love have the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us? Was it not Christ who was the Son of God, but did not think it robbery to be equal with God? And he was found in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men for us? Did he not come as God in the flesh, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross? Do we not know him by this name, Emmanuel? Does not the one whom we love have the name Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. Is it not the names of Christ and the work of Christ, that salvation from sin, that redemption from Satan's grasp, that reconciliation of peace by which we have come to call upon him? Do we not know Christ through these ways as well, and can indeed call on him, the one whom I love? Do you know something of this Savior tonight? Do you know this Christ, this Emmanuel, this Jesus, who preaches glad tidings of salvation for your soul, hopelessly enslaved in sin? To address Christ as you whom I love, you do not need a seminary degree. You do not need the ability to talk about Christ's person from the standpoint of systematic theology. You do not need to be able to speak about all the ancient heresies concerning the person of Christ. You do not need to be able to discourse on the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, and how they operate together. You need to know him by his work and by his names, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a childlike knowledge where you're leaning on him like a child leans upon a parent, embracing him by faith, repenting of your dead works, and clinging to him for his righteousness that he extends to you. And having done so, as you dwell on that fact, as you dwell on all the works that he has performed on your behalf, as he has saved you, and as he has drawn you, and as he has communed with you, and as he's forgiven you time and time again, it is through that means that your heart will be enlarged, so that more and more you will be able to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom I love. Now, for what does this bride ask the bridegroom, the one whom she loves? Well, it draws our attention again to verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Her need is twofold. Tell me where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. She addresses the beloved in terms of his being a shepherd, one who tends to the sheep. In those days, a very noble enterprise, a very noble employment. And the idea here is not where Christ feeds, that is, himself, but where he is actively feeding the flock. You might see italics in your own translation of the Bible. The words your flock are not there. It just says where you feed. But the intention is where you are feeding the sheep. And her requests are set in the context of the previous statements that we actually find in verses 5 and 6, where we read, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. These verses speak to the trials, speak to the infirmities, the weaknesses that she is suffering as she traffics in this world. She shares something of the afflictions and burdens that she carries with these words. And so the first request, tell me where you feed your flock, is seeking guidance and protection from the shepherd, particularly for the crosses that she bears. And then the second part of the petition, where you make it rest at noon, that hottest time of the day. She's saying, where can I find shelter? Where can I find respite and repose from the scorching heat of this life, of my own sinfulness, of my own blackness? And what a perfect image that she uses to address him, a shepherd, one who is sensitive and notes the trials of the sheep. She goes to him and calls out to him as a shepherd. And is that not the case with the church as well? Do we not cry out to God in Jesus Christ that he would be not only a father to us, but that he would lead us in his Son, who is the great shepherd, into the sheepfold? John chapter 10. Did not David in Psalm 23 write about this in a marvelous way, where we read in that well-known psalm of a shepherd, the one who brings the sheep to lie down in green pastures and brings them to still waters, who restores the soul, who walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death? Did not the good shepherd come for that very purpose, to be the door into the sheepfold, so that in the words of John, any who are found in him are saved and will go in and out and find pasture? So the bride seeks out her shepherd bridegroom, and the church seeks out her shepherd savior. You must seek him. You must find him as your shepherd, and be carried in his arms, and be refreshed by his rest, and be protected under his care. But she attaches an argument to her request with the Lord, rather with the bridegroom. The Shulamite does not leave her petition alone, but she appeals to the bridegroom on account of the precarious and challenging position that she is in by being estranged from him, by being separated from him. Verse 7 at the end, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Now, there's some debate as to how these phrases are to be understood, not surprisingly, with a book such as this. The debate is, one who veils herself could be translated in a number of ways. It could actually be translated, turneth aside by the flocks in the KJV, or like a veiled woman beside the flocks. So this idea of veil could also mean, it could be the veil of a harlot, the veil of a mourner with a covered head, or simply describing somebody who is unknown to the bridegroom. But however you take it, in all of these senses, there is this idea of being separated and estranged from the bridegroom. And isn't that the case when the church is separated from the Lord Jesus Christ or estranged in some way? And there, of course, has to be some debate over what it means, the flock of your companions. Who are these companions of which we speak? Again, great debate. Are these the companions that are Christ's true companions? And so the sense would be that I'm with your true companions, but I am one like a harlot who's being ignored among them by you. But it also could mean companions that traffic with Christ. As Pastor Whitlaw showed us in Matthew chapter 24, false Christs, false teachers, heretics within the church. And she's saying, how can I be as one who traffics with them? Perhaps sensing the precarious nature that she is in by being separated from the Lord, that she might find herself attaching herself to false teachers and false teaching and false gospels. Well, leave that for you to study and sort out. But I think I lean towards the idea that she is estranged and she is in a precarious position, because it goes on to say later on, follow in the footsteps of the flock. It doesn't seem to indicate that she has a sense that she's with the companions. So I take this to mean that she's speaking about the false companions. But Matthew Poole and John Collings, two Puritans, one wrote 900 pages on the first chapter, as I understand, have a difference over this idea. But here's the sense, that the church is not immune, that we are not immune to falling out of the way with Christ, that we too can be enticed away from the true doctrine of the gospel into a gospel that is no gospel at all. All we need to do is look at the Galatian church for a prime example of that. We are tempted to follow companions that lead us into error, into sin. It might bring sorrow in our lives through false teaching and false Christs. Perhaps some are tempted with the idea of the prosperity gospel. Perhaps some are tempted with no gospel at all. So with a man this week who related the fact that he has opportunity to preach in churches at times, and he's been in churches where they don't bring their Bible to church anymore. Leaves a horrible pit in your stomach when you consider it. The churches are gathering together under the idea of being churches, and they don't think they need the scriptures. They've been deluded into thinking they're getting something when, in fact, they are not. Are you sensitive to your own proneness to wander off from Christ? In the words of a hymn, to find yourself either as Ephesus was in Revelation, who left off their first love, or to find yourself as Laodicea, a mixture of everything. Throw it all into one big lukewarm pot and get on with life. Well, the message is that we need to cry out. We need to cry out to the bridegroom. We need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not ever be estranged from him, that we would not ever be separated from his presence, that we would enjoy communion and fellowship with him. So as John Collings wrote in interpreting this, he wrote some of this in verse. He said, when as afflictions scorch me most, be thou at hand to me, and teach my soul at such a time how it may come to thee. Where are you found tonight is the question. And the question of the bride is, where can I find him? She calls out to him, lest she falls out from him. This is the question of the church. This is the church's plight. It should be our question, where do I find you, Lord? Especially in the trials and the afflictions and the straits that life has and comes with, that leads us to prayers and cries and tears, Psalmist in 39 speaks of. We are forced to petition Jesus Christ and ask him, where can I find you bringing your flock to rest? And where are you feeding her? This should be our cry in the days of affliction and trial and trouble and anxiety. Well, left to itself, her question, if we were to stop there, would be like stopping in the middle of a number of measures of music at an awkward and unrestful chord. Her question leaves us wanting to see resolution. And by God's grace, resolution comes as he brings her an answer and as he speaks for the first time in this song. And here we would consider in our second consideration his direction in verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And there are three things we will also consider briefly here under his directions to the bride. And that first is his rebuke, his light rebuke. As we know, to this point, the church has petitioned Christ under the prerogatives of grace. And now she comes to him, you whom I love, with an address that can only be made by one who has been drawn by grace into his love and into his forgiveness, who has received by faith the kisses of his precious promises of true rest, of satisfaction, of joy, of restoration, one who has received the knowledge of the grace of Christ, if we think about the church. And under this first heading, rather not the rebuke, but his address to her, we see grace operative coming from him to her. If you do not know, O fairest among women, this could also be translated most beautiful among women. The one who complained that she was dark or black from the unbearable scorching sun, trafficking in this world of living in this veil of tears. One who also knew that she was comely and attractive in his sight, now hears his own commendation of her. O most beautiful. Do you wonder how Christ sees his church, his bride, in all her weakness and her sin and her ignorance and her shortcomings and her falling out from him? The answer is very beautiful. Fairest among women. How is it such that Christ sees his bride in this way, but that Christ sees something of the handiwork of his cross work displayed in her life? Does he not see loveliness that comes because she, the church, is the image of God being renewed through the gospel? That she has become partakers of the divine image, 2 Peter 1:4. That she has been adorned by the righteousness of Christ, and that she has been cleansed by his precious shed blood. If we spend time looking at ourselves, we only see ourselves in tatters. But Christ sees us adorned in a wedding garment. O fairest among women. Believer, are you struggling tonight as you read these words, as we reflect on these words? You know that Christ sees you of the highest and greatest worth, sees you in a different light than you see yourself, is tender toward you, though you consider yourself spotted and blackened and ignorant and even in great peril, estranged from him. Well, that is the first thing that we see, is that we see grace operative in his address. But secondly, we do see his reproof, and briefly, we see here that Christ is both ready to comfort but also correct us, to press us onward, as it were. We see a light reproof coming in such tender terms. If you do not know, Jesus said to Philip similar words, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Do you not know?" In this address, the bride hears from the bridegroom the same tenderness that Jesus showed Philip, but it is a word that presses on. It presses us on to reach forward, and that's indeed where we are to go in the third part of his directions, which are his instructions. His instructions. And here in these words at the end of verse 8, "Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents," we finally come to that restful chord that we are waiting for as we listen to this exchange between the bridegroom and the bride. That is the answer that we are seeking. Not only she's seeking, but that we as a church are seeking in the scorching noonday of living in this world. "Where can I find you?" And he gives instructions. "Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." "If you cannot find me where I am," Christ says, "then find me where the others know that I am. Follow the footsteps of the saints that have gone on before in the history of the church, the great cloud of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about, the many that have come and gone, even since the time that Adam and Eve stood there and heard the promise, Genesis 3:15. Follow the footsteps of them. Follow the footsteps of the saints today, those who join in the sojourning in this world, in the church. And feed your little goats by the shepherd's tents. Your little ones that need instruction, help them find teaching. Help them with their weakness and their ignorance at the shepherd's tents, that is, under the conduct and the leadership and the teaching of God's appointed ministers of the gospel, as most commentators interpret this. The point is, tread the old paths to find rest for your souls. The Lord said to a hardened people through the prophet Jeremiah, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Jeremiah 6:16. Tread out the paths of the old fathers, the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and follow the ministers of the gospel as they faithfully seek to teach what God's word is teaching about the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said to the elders, "Shepherd," or "feed, the flock of God which is among you." Join yourselves with the footsteps of the flock to go to the shepherd's tents, to the elders who are appointed to lay out in the public ministry of the word, in the public ministry of the sacrament, a picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is for his people. Here we receive, through this exchange with the bridegroom and the bride, Christ's clear words for the church, that the way to him is with God's people themselves, And the way with God's people is to the public ordinances of the church. Well, this teaches us several things, does it not? First, the flock of God is one, not a bunch of silos. The flock of God is under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads them. He is leading that one flock, that collective group of God's people. And he's taking them to heaven. He's leading them to Zion, the one who is the beginning, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The flock of God being led as it always has been, now with greater clarity in New Testament times. Stick to the flock, stick to the old paths, the tried and true doctrine of the church by which many have walked before. But also, thirdly, find yourself under the ministry of the church. Someone said this, indulging in isolation is not the way to find him. A theological argument can't persuade someone or even yourself this evening from neglecting the attendance upon the public ordinance of the church, particularly word and sacrament, then perhaps a love song can. This love song between the bride and the bridegroom, where we see that the deepest answer to all our longings and all our anxieties and all our questions, all our troubled hearts and minds, the answer is found where Christ is feeding his sheep in the church. Don't be tempted to fall out of the way with Christ, to either seek another gospel or to even seek no gospel at all. Continue to wait as the virgins did upon their Lord. And while you wait, if you cannot find Christ, find him where the flock is going besides the shepherd's tents. Well, what have we learned this evening? Well, first, I think we have learned that Christ is as close to you as a shepherd is to his flock, if you are one of his and found in him alone. This is the church's great encouragement, that though we may as sheep encounter an array of hazards along the way, we have a great shepherd to which we can appeal, to which we can cling. And John 10 says this hopeful promise, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. One of the kisses from the Savior to us, one of his great and precious promises, that he will keep his people. You are safe in his sheepfold. And secondly, we learn that you are lost and undone without Christ. He is the great shepherd to whom we may and must petition for guidance, protection, and care in all the trials and miseries of this life. He is the one to whom and in whom we find rest for our souls. But are you sensing tonight, are you here tonight, and you find yourself at unrest, but you do not know him as the shepherd? And so that you continue to go on seeking rest for your soul in some way, but finding nothing that helps. Or perhaps you're just trying to ignore it altogether. Bunch of religiosity, all these people collecting together in church every Sunday. I'm going to stamp out what my conscience and my soul are telling me. I'm going to go my own way and ignore what I've heard. Well, that will lead you into eternal unrest. Eternal unrest and hell. But the day of salvation is today, and true rest, conscience cleansing rest, heart settling peace is yours in Christ through the empty hand of faith embracing Him as Lord and Savior. There is where true rest, there is where true reconciliation, there is where true peace is found for your soul. But if you're on that path already, you've been sojourning, as it were, with the Lord for these many years, even tonight, you find yourself struggling. We learned this tonight, that the promise of rest in this veil of tears, sorrows, and tribulations is with the Lord Jesus Christ alone, where we might find Him. It's not with false Christs. It's not in the health and wealth gospel. It's only in Jesus Christ, who came to be the good shepherd, to carry His little ones in His arms. Christ replies, "Where am I? Follow the footsteps of the flock to the church, where I as the good shepherd and set on display for the hope, the peace, and the comfort of my people." Amen. Let us pray. Great shepherd of the sheep, whose arms are so strong to carry not just one little lamb, but all the little lambs of your flock. Lord, continue to keep us and carry us in this life. As we meet with trial, as we meet with anxiety, and Lord, help us not to fall out from the way, and help us when we sense that estrangement, that separation, where we, as it were, cannot find you. Help us not then go our own way, living our own life, separate from where you are found, where you are presented, where you have promised to show yourself. And that is in this humble place called the visible church. O Lord, we pray, minister to us, be gracious unto your people, be gracious unto your church, that it might be indeed a place of nourishment and of satisfaction for the needy souls as they wait upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.